All right. Proverbs chapter 6, which will be our text once again tonight. For those of you who may be new, we have been systematically working through the seven things that God hates in Proverbs 6, verses 16 and following. And what we've come to understand so far is that what God hates really teaches us a lot about its opposite and what he loves. And so if you'll turn there to Proverbs chapter 6, that will once again be our text for tonight. Now, I'd like to ask you to pray for me in the coming weeks, if you would. I have this lesson tonight, and then next week will be our last lesson in the seven things that God hates. And then, Lord willing, what I'd like to do is begin an exposition of the account of Abraham in the book of Genesis. So we'll systematically study chapters 12 through 25, verse by verse, and go a little deeper, and I think it will be a great blessing to your souls. Please pray for me as I study the text, that I would glean from it things that will be useful to you and great to the glory of God, and that I wouldn't mess it up too badly. Before we pray and before we get to the text, have you ever had this experience when you go to somebody's house and they have an absolutely uncontrollable dog? Has that ever been your experience? And you're trying to be nice because you walk in and the dog is hyper. He's all over the place. They're trying to hold the dog down and the dog is swinging his tail and he's moving his head. And you can't even begin to imagine how great you must smell to this dog because he won't leave you alone, right? And after a while, you're sitting there thinking, you know what? What do I do here? And you understand that what this dog is doing is simply being a dog. What this dog has not yet learned, as some dogs do, is impulse control. Now, if you're honest with yourself, if you're honest with each other, would you not say that one of your greatest challenges in walking with the Lord is something similar, impulse control? And even though you don't, react the same way a dog does, and no one hopefully needs to hold you down when visitors come through the door, there is a sense in which our greatest foe, our greatest obstacle, really is ourselves. And learning how to control the impulses, not that are from outside coming in, but from the impulses that are inside working their way out. And so with that in mind tonight, that's what we'll talk about, feet that run to evil. But before we do, let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we will begin discussing these things and read the text. Dear Heavenly Father, we know that you hate the evil that we tend to cling to and tend to love. Lord, we understand and know that despite our great and grave sinfulness, however, you love us. And you delight in us despite our proneness to wander. And as the old hymn sings, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. And Lord, if we're honest with ourselves and with you and with each other, we know that these things can be said about our hearts sometimes. That even though we long to worship you and to walk with you and to obey you, that sometimes from within comes almost uncontrollable urges to sin. Urges that we must battle and fight, and with your strength and by your Spirit, I pray that you would give us strength in order to do just that. And we ask, Lord, that now as we look to your text and look at our hearts, that you would grant us great and big thoughts of you and humbling thoughts of ourselves to the praise of your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. John Newton, I'm reading the works of John Newton right now, a fantastic read if you ever want to do that. He is the author of the most famous hymn in the English language, Amazing Grace, and he has written so many more other things, and I've just been amazed at his theology and his love for the Lord. And he says this, "And though we cannot wholly shut Satan out of our imaginations, we should be cautious that we do not willfully provide fuel for his flame, but entreat the Lord to set a watch upon our eyes and our ears and to teach us to reject the first motions and the smallest appearance of evil." I wish I could talk like that. Isn't that fantastic? That's why people still read his works all these years after he's with the Lord. In Proverbs 6, starting in verse 16, we find this. There are six things which the Lord hates. Yes, seven which are an abomination to him. And then he lists these things. Haughty eyes, we talked about that in lesson one. That is a prideful heart, a prideful look, thinking too highly of ourselves. A lying tongue. God hates a lying tongue because he is a God of truth. Therefore, he loves the truth. He delights in the truth. Hands that shed innocent blood. We talked about the fact that some of the things being practiced in our culture today, like abortion and trafficking of human beings, will be seen by future generations as the great wickedness of our time, and that God hates when innocent blood is shed. A heart that devises wicked plans. And this is what we talked about last time, that God not only hates the actions that we do that are sinful, but he hates the spring from which those actions flow. And that is our hearts. And so last week, we talked about the verse that said, guard your hearts with all diligence, remember, for from it flows the springs of life. Well, this morning, or this evening, what we're going to talk about are the times when we sin. And we sin so instinctively and so naturally and so quickly, it's like we didn't even put up a fight at all. Has that ever been your experience? Have you ever just rashly, like a dog who needs to learn impulse control, have you just rashly said, yes, I'll do that, and then later go, why on earth did I do that? Make me feel better. Are you a bunch of sinners like I am? Yeah, see, the worst thing is not that we sin. The worst thing is that we love our sin. And God is training us and teaching us to hate our sin like he hates our sin. But we're all works in progress. Amen? And so let's talk about God hates, the fact that God hates feet that run to wickedness. Now, a couple of other occurrences of this in the Bible are in your notes, and you'll find these. In Proverbs 1, 15 through 16, it says this, my son, do not walk in the way with them. Keep your feet from their path. Why? For their feet run to evil and they hasten to shed blood. We teach our kids to try to keep good company. That is, try to make friends that will encourage them in the Lord. Why? Because it's so easy for us to be led in the other direction. Very few of us can put up and be strong against peer pressure. And the author of this proverb tells us that we should be very careful being around people who are just really quick to do bad things. In Isaiah 59:7, it describes the wicked in this way. It says, their feet run to evil and they hasten to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Devastation and destruction are in their highways. And I'll leave you to look at the context for that later. Again, the Bible illustrates and paints a very bleak picture of human nature. And we have to be aware of that. We have to embrace that. We have to deal with that because we're surrounded by a culture that has almost the opposite perspective. They say things like, people are perfect and fine until somebody else makes them bad, where the Bible says the direct opposite of that. That people are born wicked. In fact, in Job, it says that men are born to trouble like sparks fly upward. Okay? In Romans chapter 3, it paints, I think, the bleakest picture of human nature. If you would, please, keep your finger here and turn with me to Romans chapter 3. And we'll see, again, how God describes humanity. Now, bear in mind that when God says these things, he isn't simply just complaining about human nature. Because he himself has made the provision by which we are delivered from the ramification of these things. But in Romans 3, verse 10, it says this, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they become useless. There's none who does good. There's not even one. Their throat is an open grave, and with their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps or vipers is under their lips. whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet, look at this, are swift to shed blood. They have fast feet. Destruction and misery are in their paths. And there's no fear of God before their eyes. That's what humanity is like. That is the condition that they are in. And if we are to make an impact in this world for Christ, we must embrace, first of all, and deal with what the Bible says about us so that we will be humble in dealing with them. God hates feet that run to wickedness. What's the main problem here? The main problem here is a rashness or a quickness to run to evil without properly thinking things through. Now, I want to make a very important point here. Now, this doesn't mean that as long as you resist, God's okay with your sin. Like, he's not saying this, I hate feet that run rapidly to evil, but if you walk slowly, I'm fine with this, right? He's not saying that. What he's saying is there's sometimes a rashness that doesn't even think, and we just do and then think about it later. The point here is that there's often an impulsive, hungry eagerness to evil that must be restrained in us if we are to please the Lord. And I love how 2 Peter 2:12 puts this in your notes. It says, "But these, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of these creatures also be destroyed." Describing people like unreasoning animals. Flattered? No. But it's the truth, nonetheless. The main problem here is that if we're honest with ourselves, the fight that we put up against sin is way too often way too weak. And we're so quick to pat ourselves on the back when we haven't resisted to the point of shedding blood. We're so quick to think we're better than other people when in reality, if left to ourselves, we would run to sin like a wild animal runs to a piece of meat. Why? Why is humanity like this? Why must God send his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in order to die in our place? Well, first of all, because we have a nature that craves sin. It is difficult for us to restrain that which comes from within ourselves. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Have you ever gone on a diet? Aren't those the happiest days of your life? Especially the first couple days. Maybe the first day is great because you're still living off the calories of yesterday, right? And you wake up and you're ready to go. You put your headband on and you hit the treadmill for like 15 minutes and then you're like, nah, I want donuts now. You're done, right? Have you ever felt the craving after 4 or 5 days of that? When you're just like, you know what, I'm doing pretty good. 5 or 6 donuts wouldn't even matter right now. An entire ice cream cake, no problem, right? No, we don't go to that extreme, but there is within us a desire for that. And whenever we withhold from ourselves the things that we desire, there's tension there. There's a fight there. There is a battle that must be waged and won if we're going to succeed. We have to make ourselves do what we don't want to do. We have to make ourselves not do what we want to do if we are to succeed in that specific goal. We have a nature that craves things. And insofar as those things honor God, they're honorable cravings. And insofar as they diminish God or belittle God, they are dishonorable cravings. And so why do we struggle with these things? Because the battle comes from within, and it's hard to fight ourselves. Secondly, because our fighting against sin requires strength and energy. Paul describes and acknowledges this inner conflict that comes with wanting to obey the law. And I'll leave you to look at those passages later, because we're probably pretty well aware of them, where Paul says in Romans 7, the very thing I want to do, I don't do. And I find myself doing the very thing I don't want to do. Why? Because something within him compels that. Something within him leads to that. There is a compulsion, an instinctual craving for these things. And in order to battle those things and to win in our daily lives those things, against those things, we must be willing to wage a war. So why are fast feet so dangerous? Well, the one main reason that sticks in my brain is that we may rush to act without weighing the consequences. Now make me feel better, sinners. Are you the kind of people, have you ever done something rash in your life and then immediately wished you didn't? Now if that was your wedding, please don't let me know now, but I will be praying for you. That does happen to some people. They wake up and they go, I did what? Right? But a lot of times when we do things without thinking things through, it only takes a little bit of time before we realize how idiotic that can be. And so what God wants us to do is to slow down and think about what we do, and think about what we love, and think about what we crave, instead of rushing headlong into it, and then later trying to figure out if it was good. We may rush to act without weighing the consequences. In Luke chapter 14, you don't need to turn there. I'll be moving a little faster here in the next few minutes, but you can if you want to. But Luke 14, verse 28, we find this. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it will begin to ridicule him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Jesus' point here is we have to consider the cost. We have to be wise in how we spend our lives and how we spend our energies. And ultimately, how we will spend our eternities. We may rush to act without weighing the consequences, or we may rush to a wrong judgment. I love this. Proverbs 18:13. He who gives an answer before he hears, it is folly and shame to him. Friends, have you ever had this experience where somebody comes up to you and says, here's my issue, and they give you a couple of sentences, and you say, all right, great, here's what you do, without really listening, and without really thinking, and without really praying? He who gives an answer before he hears, it is a folly and shame to him. Or as Proverbs 18:17 says, the first to plead his case seems right until another comes and examines him. One of my favorite stories about being a kid is I was a normal kid, I guess. I don't know what changed, but I was normal as a kid. And one day I was walking home from school with my brother Jimmy, who is 1 year older than me. Exactly 1 year, same birthday, 365 days older than me. And we're walking home from school, and I don't even remember what I did, but I did something bad. And Jimmy said to me the most frightening phrase that I could have heard at that time. He says, when we get home, I'm telling grandmom on you. So you know what I did? I ran home. I got into the door, and I said, grandmom, Jimmy said he's going to make up really cruel lies about me. And so then when he got home, he says, grandmom, Dom did this. And she said, don't lie about your brother. And it was beautiful. It was horrible and sinister. But it was beautiful, okay? People, if you have a brother, you know how that feels, right? Especially an older brother. The first to plead his case seems right until another comes and examines him, right? We tend to do that kind of thing. We rush to judgment and then later ask the question, by the way, was that right? And God would counsel us and command us to slow down, think about what we're doing, think about what we love, and then proceed. So what are we then to develop instead? What is our alternative to this rashness, this instinctual sinning? What's our response to that, our alternative? The answer then is self-control. So what does the Bible say about self-control? Well, first of all, it says that it is a central aspect to our belief system and message. Do you know that as Paul was being examined as a prisoner, that one of the things he talked about was self-control? It was listed right there with the gospel. In fact, in Acts 24, 24 to 25, we find this. It says this. But some days later, Felix arrived with Drusilla, his wife, who was a Jewess, and sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. But as he was discussing, listen to the things he was discussing, righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix became frightened and said, "Go away for the present. When I find time, I will summon you." Notice Paul's evangelistic method here. What is he talking about? Righteousness, self-control, and judgment. And what happened? Felix got scared. Isn't this beautiful? Notice what he's not saying. He's not saying, "You know, you're really awesome, and God really wants you, so how can I make that happen today?" No, he talks about righteousness, self-control, of which Felix had very little, and so he got afraid. Self-control is a central aspect to our belief system and our message. Not that we're saved by it. We're not. We're saved by grace through faith alone, because God is so wonderfully gracious to us. But in terms of the Christian life, self-control is central to the Christian life. It is an important part of how we must live. Secondly, it's something that we must be mindful of even when we're engaged in strategic times of deprivation. Well, in 1 Corinthians 7, it tells married couples who have decided not to be together for a while to devote themselves to prayer, to keep those kind of times limited. Did you know that? That God commands a certain level of intimacy in marriage, and it's dangerous to disobey that command. And so he says this in 1 Corinthians 7:5, "Stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a time." Why? "So that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." It's important that we understand that we are prone to wickedness and prone to spiritual lethargy and prone to things that dishonor Christ. And because of that, we must be vigilant. And self-control is necessary for that. It's also necessary to achieve our goals. In 1 Corinthians 9:25, Paul talks about athletes and the self-control they need to practice in order to win. He says, "Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable." Isn't it amazing what professional athletes have to go through to be professional athletes? How they have to monitor how much they sleep and how much they eat. Marathon runners have to do all this amazing training. And Paul says you need to have that self-control if you're going to achieve your goals. And fourthly, we know that the Bible says that self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. And this tells us that self-control is not ultimately to be sought in the self, but in the Spirit. We understand that this virtue comes from Him. Where do we get self-control from? Not ourselves. We get self-control from the Spirit of God. He grants that to us as a fruit of His working within us. And those of us who walk with Christ for years and years and years should be developing lives that are more and more controlled. There have been many times where I've seen real little kids have a birthday party. And have you ever seen really little kids when you put the cake right in front of them and there's like two or three little candles on the cake? Maybe one or two, and you're hoping they'll blow out the candles, but you know what they do? They reach in and they grab a chunk of the cake. Have you seen this happen? That is for theological reasons. God allows this to happen so you would understand your sin. So next time you see that, thank that little kid and grab another little piece of the cake right next to him, right? That's what we are. That's how we are. God must change us, and God will change us, and God is changing us. Now, if you went to a birthday party for a 43-year-old man, and it was time for him to blow out the candles, and he just reaches in and grabs a chunk of cake, you would think he never learned manners, right? Probably. Or two, just, wow, how amazingly youthful he is. No, you'd think that he was doing something wrong. So friends, what can we do about this? What does this call us to? Well, first of all, we can recognize the danger of temptation and do what it takes to prevent it. Ephesians 6:11 says this, "Put on the full armor of God." Why? "So that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil." In 2 Corinthians 2:10 through 11, it says, "But one whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ." Why does Paul forgive? Why does Jesus forgive? So that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan. Because we're not ignorant of his schemes. We must recognize the danger of temptation and do what it takes to prevent it. And secondly, and you need to know this, you can resist a temptation when it bubbles up. You can. In fact, the Bible promises that there's not a single instance of temptation against which you are unable to stand. Are there any verses in the Bible that if you really had your will, you would cut out? This is one of mine. 1 Corinthians 10:13, "No temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it." Wouldn't it be great if we cut that verse right out? Because that takes all our excuses away, doesn't it? I couldn't help myself. And we feel that way. And it seems that way. But God says, oh yes, you could. There's always a way out. Always. First Peter 5:8 and 9 tells us to be of sober spirit and to be on the alert. Why? Because your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. Resist him, and he will flee from you, James 4:7 says. Now, before we close tonight, it's important to make this point. Sometimes you will battle against sin and lose. Sometimes you will battle against sin and lose. It's not okay, but it's okay. It's being human. And what I never want to do is set this expectation so high that you leave here thinking that there's something unfixable about you, or that that's something that God cannot reach in you. Sometimes you will do your very best to avoid attitudes that dishonor Christ, actions that dishonor Christ, even addictions that dishonor Christ, and you will fail. So what do you do then? The answer is, remember that God loves you anyway. And one day, you will wake up, your eyes will open, and you will have no proneness to sin. One day, your eyes will open, and your instinct will be toward righteousness and not toward sin. One day, you will wake up without any conflicting desires within your heart. And your heart will be filled only with love for God and obedience to God. But today is not yet that day. So don't get too discouraged. We're all in the same boat. We will never be perfect on this side of heaven. However, if it must win, that is sin, if sin must win, make its victory as hard fought and difficult to attain as you can. Now I'm going to get preachery here for a second, okay? If sin must go through you to get through the door, make it step over you. Fight it with everything you have, and then lose if you lose. But fight it with everything you have. And God will not look at you with disdain. He will not look at you with hate. He will not look at you with wrath. He will look at you as a loved, beloved son and a daughter who did their best and failed. God loves our struggle against sin, and He loves us even when we lose. As Jeremiah Burroughs, a long dead preacher, now by the way, if you haven't figured this out yet, one of my goals in the next 20 years or so is to teach you to love dead preachers. Then when I die, you can love me, right? Jeremiah Burroughs, a famous Puritan preacher, says this: if you find your lack of righteousness to be your sickness, it makes your soul an object of His compassion and not an object of God's wrath. Here is the difference between the remaining sin of a saint and the corruptions in the ungodly. When your children are sick, you love them as well as when they are healthy. Isn't that a great quote? When your kid studies and studies and studies and gets a C, you love them for that C. But when they procrastinate, when they forget, when they refuse, and they get that C, then you're upset. And when you fight your sin and lose, God doesn't look at you as a willfully disobedient, belligerent animal. He looks at you as what you are, a well-intending, imperfect child. Is there anything better than that? Does that not spur us to fight this battle? When your children are sick, you love them as well as when they are healthy. Let's pray and go to Him and thank Him for these things. Oh, dear Heavenly Father, if we're honest with ourselves, with You, our feet are swift to run to evil. That is to say that we do not restrain ourselves as much as we should, or even as much as we might. Definitely not as much as we ought. And Holy Father, Heavenly Father, Triune God, we love You. And we know that residing within us is a corrupted heart. Thank You, Lord, for sending Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who in His body bore the penalty for all of these things and paid the penalty for our sins past, our sins present, and indeed our sins future. Thank You, Lord, that You know that we are just dust. and you love us anyway. So that when we offer our best attempts and are still crushed under the weight of our conflicting desires, you look at us with compassion, with tenderness, like a perfect parent beholding their sick child. Lord, you hate feet that run to evil. But thank you, you love us. If there's someone here tonight who does not yet know you as Lord and Savior, I pray that you would grant them the same fear that Felix had in the presence of Paul, but that you would not leave them there, but that you would drive them to repentance. For those of us who are already saved and walking this walk, strengthen us. Strengthen us in this humility that you give us in your word. Would you please begin a week for us in which the battle will be fought, even if we lose, to the praise of your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.